We'll just conclude with some thoughts as to anything being reinforced in terms of where the Lord already has you, anything that would be strengthening focus in your prayer life, that could be something to consider. As we are going to be facing a final satanic onslaught against the church, that the church will be scapegoated. Remember, during the time of Nero, the church was scapegoated. And it was scapegoated in this way. The madman Nero set Rome on fire, at least that's what was traditionally said. He first wanted to blame it on the Jews, but then the enemies of the cross, the Jews, said, no, why would you blame it on us? It's the Christians that are talking about fire, the world ending in fire. And so some have said that it was through a suggestion of the apostate synagogue of Satan, Jews, that you blame the burning of Rome on Christians. And so the Christians were scapegoated. Anything that happened that would represent economic calamity, if there was pestilence or disease, there is a term, scum and offscouring of all things, that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. That is also the terminology for a scapegoat. In other words, in the Roman Colosseum, they would bring in those that were the dregs of society, those that were the criminals, the lowlife, like what we see the Nazis doing in World War II. And if we just purge and cleanse the population, cleanse the blood is what Hitler sought to do, then our nation will be victorious. We will be able to conquer the world. And so for the Romans, we will have prosperity. We'll have the blessing of the gods. If we cleanse the people and the land of that which is the scum and offscouring of all things. So they would become a scapegoat offering. In fact, scum and offscouring there in 1 Corinthians 4, it also in the original Greek language represents a scapegoat. So Paul was being scapegoated. And so the enemy has in place that which will be an occasion to scapegoat Christians for that which is affecting, or in their mind, infecting or spreading the infection of that which is a plague. It's going to be passed on to Christians. And the stage is set. The infrastructure is in place for Christians to be persecuted. So as we face the near future, as things unfold, regardless of which way the election is going to go, it doesn't matter. Either way, there is the Hegelian dialectic is in place. It can go on either side of the pendulum. Christians are going to be focused as the problem. So as we face that time, we need to be reminded of God's faithfulness, and that He never means evil for us. And you think about you people that have a history of SRADID. I mean, you know, where's the goodness of God in that? You don't see any goodness in that. There's nothing good about what's happened to you that have been subjected to this horrific regime of Satan. But what does God do out of it? What is His goal through it? He was not in a place of, I want to see Job filled with boils and disease and afflicted and tormented by a bunch of pharisaical three friends. He wasn't blessed in that. But there was a challenge, and the challenge was in the integrity of Job's relationship with God. So I had mentioned to you, if you read the section, God's Instrument in the Time of Deliverance, he talks about the church at Smyrna that was persecuted. The devil's about to put some of you in prison, and you're going to be tested for 10 days. He said, be faithful unto death. You'll receive, you know, reward of life. And it says it's where Satan's throne is and where he dwells. So we see in the persecuted church there that there was a test. And what Sparks brings out, will you love me even when it looks like I have abandoned you and allowed you to be put into prison. You have been taken to a FEMA camp. You have been targeted. And behind that it says, the devil saves God, you see. Did he allow it? Yes, but he says the devil is about to cast some of you in prison. So those kind of things are real. I mean, and Brother Sparks addresses that, I think in chapter 3 of that. So that's why I encourage you to read this, to help equip you, to have a mindset, to be in a place where, as we move forward in history, that we are more and more becoming a Philadelphia company. Because Revelation 3:10, those who have kept my word and have not denied my name, I will protect you, I'll guard you, I will take you out of that hour of tribulation which is coming up on the whole inhabited earth. There's the promise of a deliverance. There's a promise for the Philadelphia Christian to be raptured before the tribulation. That is before the day of the Lord. But the church will be taken out of tribulation, you see. So, any thoughts or comments before we conclude our time? Any questions or thoughts? Prayer focus?
Yeah. Technical question.
Yeah, go ahead.
So it's so you know, there's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then in Revelation there's the churches, there's Smyrna, there's Laodicea. Do they relate to specific ones of those letters, like as Philadelphia, like as Ephesus, Ephesians, and then Philadelphia? Do you see my question?
Well, there's several things there. I mean he's addressing seven churches.
Mm-hmm.
And are you through your question?
Yeah, well, so like it's like these churches that Paul like basically kind of helped found and wrote these foundational letters to,
yes,
are they reflected in the book of Revelation with
good.
These?
Yeah. In other words, it begins with the church of Ephesus, which is Revelation 2:1, to the church of Ephesus. But that's 30 years later. So Paul is already with the Lord now. He's been martyred. And so what has happened in those 30 years since that original foundational revelation of the church was given? Well, 30 years, they've left first love and first works. So what we have in Revelation, you have all the conditions of all seven churches contemporaneous. In other words, they're all characteristic of the churches in Asia. Okay, some churches are more... have a more specific issue and they're addressed in their issues. There's two churches that are not condemned, and that is Smyrna and Philadelphia. You have Ephesus, then you have Smyrna, no condemnation there. There's just encouragement. And then followed by Pergamum. There begins with commendation, ends with judgment. But there's commendation for remnant. And then Thyatira, same way, it begins with commendation. And then with Sardis, it begins with condemnation, and then a remnant, then there's commendation that comes after. And then with Philadelphia, it's all commendation. Then with Laodicea, no commendation, all condemnation. So that's all contemporaneous. But when we look at church history, we see that people could not see it at the time, but as we look back, we can see that Ephesus really as was the predominant characteristic feature of the first three centuries. And then the apostolic period, it would be up till about the first century. That would be the predominant characteristic. Then from about the first century up until Constantine, it would be predominantly Smyrna, the persecuted church. There were 10 systematic pogroms of Roman persecution leading up till about 309, and then we have Constantine coming at 312. So from about 312, say to about 600, it's predominantly Pergamum. You have this Balaam, you have this whole corruption coming from within, and the entering of the Dark Ages. And then from then we move to Thyatira, the Jezebel church, and then that's predominantly from 6 all the way up to the Reformation. That That's the whole Jezebel. That would be the Roman Catholic dominated features of the apostate church, and it's only a remnant is there. And then with the, say, around 790 or so, with the birth of the, especially the Moravian Brethren, we see the predominant phase of the church from, say, about 1700 or so up until about the 1900s was the great missionary movement, the Moravian movement, and that which was birthed there and throughout the world, world evangelization, the recovery of premillennial truth. So that's a predominantly a Philadelphian. But through all history, you've had all those characteristics. But with the sequence of the church's revelations 2 and 3, there are predominant characteristics that represent like time periods of the church. So from about 1900 on or so, approximately, to the present, the predominant characteristic is Laodicea.
Yeah.
So it's, but that wasn't clearly seen until we got to the end. We couldn't look back and say, oh, there's a pattern here. And we could look back and see. Because I don't think they could teach that during those early phases, because they'd say, well, there's no imminency. There's not going to be a rapture because Laodicea isn't here. No, it was imminency in every generation, so we can't even know these patterns till we get to the end.
But see, what's neat about it is that you have all of church history, and there is an imminency in every single aspect of church history. I mean, they all, at least maybe those who were like a remnant, lived with that urgency that Jesus Christ is going to return.
Absolutely.
I mean, you see it in the Bible. I mean, they keep saying that.
Yeah.
And then the different things that have befallen upon the church, so most recently I'm more familiar with, because I'm studying it, World War II.
Mm-hmm.
And just, and then what the church went through in World War II. And there was a large part that just stood back and went with it. His name was, at that point, he wrote the poem, First They Came. And so it's like, first they came for the Jews.
Yeah.
And there was, and there's different versions of it. No one knows the exact version, but the
Nobody
gist of it
is
the end. And then they came for me, and there was no one to speak for me. But he was a pastor who initially sided on the side of the Nazis. And that poem was part of his expression of repentance for not standing, because he supported Nazi Germany in the beginning. And so the only reason, and then he changed when he saw what Hitler was doing, really. And he changed and actually ended up in a concentration camp for the majority of the war.
Wow.
And so with that history, so I say that only to say, it's like, okay, so there's these things that infiltrate, that come in, that deceive, really, the church.
Mm-hmm.
Martin Niemöller was very deceived when Mussolini came in power. I mean, they deceived the church.
Yeah, they did.
I mean, forget the entire population, but they deceive the church. And then it takes those to come out and say, hey, wait a minute, something's not right about this. And then to stand.
Like the Bonhoeffers.
Like the Bonhoeffers in World War
II.
The confessional. But the church, initially, in all these dictatorship cases, in many of them, there are these churches that are just like, yeah, this is great at first, because they don't see it. They don't see the wickedness. Mm-hmm. But see, and then now we're here again, and it's like, Lord, to bring out from us that He's going to be working in us, that standing, to say no, to stand for Christ, and I can't use all the words that you use, but I mean, and as we stand now, it's very different, though, I think, because from World War II on, it went from an external to an internal in the body of Christ.
Yeah.
So an external assault or deception to an internal deception. Exactly. And as that breaks down, and as those in the church say, no, I'm going to come out from this, the very center of their being, and then there are those who come alongside them to unwrap the grave clothes, then what's that going to do? It's going to shatter those shields that have surrounded Satan. in similar ways, where it shattered the shields, which protected the outward dictators. It shatters those shields, which have protected Satan. And Christ is going to rise as morning star, but this time it's going to be over and done with. And it's just... But then where do we need to be? We need to be on that side of... Really, like, I remember these books I used to read as a kid, and they scared me to death. Because they were about the occult, but I was so... The kids in them didn't do the cult, but the kids were Christians who would encounter it. And so they encountered something, and they were in this house. And the one guy, he kept getting... it's the breastplate of righteousness, right? And so he told a lie. And so he kept getting hit, and he kept having chest pains. When they went into this house that was like... haunted or something, and the point was that he didn't have on the breastplate of righteousness because he had stepped out of fellowship with God because he was lying and not willing to bring it out. Now this is for kids, mind you, remember, but it so struck me because I was like, I need to be in proper alignment with God if I'm going to withstand the attacks of the enemy.
You thought that as a child?
That was the message of the book, and that's what I got from it. Because the kid got hit in the haunted house because he didn't have the breastplate of righteousness on because he lied.
That planted a seed in you, though.
It did.
You responded to the truth.
It did, and it was like, so I knew, and so I said, Lord, show me wherever I don't have that armor on, because I'm not right with you. Because he only got better when he repented to God for lying.
Okay.
And so I know it sounds stupid, but it's significant.
It's how you learn, by those illustrations. The truth is the truth, but the modality is in the form of a
children's
class.
Yeah.
That sounds like a lesson you really
learned. I did, but that is then where the body of Christ, then corporately, as we come out of this DIDSRA stuff, that armor, then there's going to be without those chunks in it.
Yeah.
And chinks.
I don't know, it's been chunks.
Mark,
you're
not
good at that. We've had chunks.
All right,
I don't care.
Well, just to comment too, because along with that, because reading those three chapters and Sparks have really meant a lot to me, because you're assigned divine love, and I kept thinking, wait a minute, this is... it's impossible to have divine love apart from the Lamb of God, apart from who Christ is, because it must everything come. And then that's really a main way of overcoming, is learning to that we really can't do anything apart from Him. And I know, Julie, that's been resonating with you. Just, the Lord told you that you will be an overcomer. And so what does that look like? What does that mean? How does that happen? And so that verse in Revelation, they overcame Him because of the blood of the Lamb. And I've really been meditating on that and praying about, Lord, the blood of the Lamb, which the Old Testament applied to the doorpost. And so the angel of death, so COVID must pass over us.
Yeah.
The angel of death, these riots and everything that's going on, it must pass over us because we are under the blood. Everything that's been released through SRA, DID, all curses and everything, it must pass over us. And so standing in that blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, and what does that look like? It's life. And so what's the counteraction of death? My gosh, SRA, DID, the very, very essence of it, what is it? It's death. And so how do we counteract that in corporate? So I've really been praying about that, Lord. Lord, release life of Christ. Yeah, and so I think you rattled off pretty quickly that life, these essences of how do we live in that life. We may fit, death works in me, but life works in others. But it's the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death.
And the word is soul.
Soul, yeah. And so that's been the real clincher. I'm almost 65 years old, and my birth certificate, and it's like, man, I tell you what, that old self-life, it dies hard. And there is a loving of life, and the Lord shows each day. It's like, no, Lord, that's not worth it. It's not worth to walk in the manner of the flesh. But it's worth walking in the manner of the life of the Lord, because then that's the death working in me, but then the life in others. And
so
as we, yeah, and so as we do that in a corporate way, then may the Lord have what He wants, and that's a morning star, a star that's shining, and that star that has overcome.
And that's realizing the victory, like you quoted from that book. That's how you realize the victory of Christ. It has to be realized in the church.
That's right.
And it's through practical outworking. You know.
You finished?
Stockmayer. By the way, Stockmayer was a partial rapture. And I can understand why, you know, Watchman Nee, D.M. Patton, G.H. Pember, G.H. Lang, these tremendous men of stature, Sparks, they were a partial rapture. Why? Because they said the church in its current state, how is God going to be able to have a church without spot or wrinkle for the rapture? A bride. Where's the bride that's without spot or wrinkle? Jesus is going to come back in the current the church like this? So they looked at the harvest metaphor. There's a first fruit company. That first fruit company is ripe. It's taken up first. And then as the judgments come, then the various aspects of the harvest will mature at different times. And so until the whole church is glorified in heaven. So it's a partial rapture. And so when you read people like Stockmayer, they're very godly. They're saying, what is it going to take for us to be a part of that first fruit company? We don't want to be part of that which would be left behind. Well, what they miss is eschatology. The eschatology is that the reduction is not going to be done in phases after the rapture. The reduction is going to occur before the rapture. Because that's the paradigm that fits remnant theology. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 22-23 is the paradigm. A judgment has been determined and overflowing with righteousness. So this is coming from a person that's appealing to the church, the body of Christ. That would you want to be a part of that first fruit company, then this is what you need to have in mind. You need to be thinking about this. Believing in the living one, we fear nothing but to go from furnace to furnace, from fire to fire, till we have learned to live in the fire, to live with that flaming sword which guards the way to the tree of life. And he who shrinks from the fire cannot make one of the company of overcomers who are led from faith to faith until they can fully manifest the glory of the Lamb. The whole creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God, and they cannot be manifested until they are transformed, until their bodies of humiliation are conformed to the likeness of the living one, Philippians 3:21. Until at last, and then he says the woman, this is the church, he said the church in Revelation 12 is the woman, gives birth to the man-child. That's where they miss it. The woman is Israel. And I will cover that. That in 1948, when Israel was reborn, the man-child was born and was devoured by the man-child. Devoured by Satan. That's the overcoming life of the body of Christ, targeted by Satan, taken into death. That overcoming life was swallowed up by the dragon. But it was that company was templated. It was right there, May 14th, 1948. Say template. That's when Satan says, "Okay, this is the overcoming company. You let me have them. You let me have them. I'll devour them. We'll see." And so, out of the bowels of that dragon, these people are coming forth. And I even this last year swallowed the dragon. Dragon domain is swallowed up in death. Working with our friends in South Africa. It's a real thing. This is for real. The dragon has devoured that which represents the overcoming company. And so he goes on and talks about, that this man of God, Paul, knew nothing of what was to be revealed later through John. He begins to say, well, that Paul, that was never realized. That generation never realized what God gave to Paul. So now we have more understanding of a quote-unquote, a partial rapture through John. It's not really that at all. There's nothing that given in the Revelation that would complete the revelation of the church. It's the consummation of all Old Testament prophecies. And so he says each generation has made a way for the other. And so what you glean from people like this is their earnestness to be a part of that first fruit company, but the first fruit company will be the last generation of Christians. The first fruit company will be that which is Philadelphia, because Laodicea will have been vomited out of his mouth. And we know what that is. It's the seeker-friendly church, etc., he says. So the goal is, he says, behind the scenes of history, as God has been moving forward in this dispensation, let us stop to consider what the apostle meant when he wrote to the Philippians, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. Then, having arrived at that climax, he speaks of a mysterious something that lies behind, if by any means I might attain unto the out-resurrection from the dead. Could the apostle have hesitated? Could he have thought for one moment that if the whole church were taken up, he could be left behind? No, I don't believe he was thinking that. But see, that's the partial rapture. What he's thinking of, in his mind, that the rapture is going to be a collective representation of those that are in out-resurrection status. And so he wants to attain that to be fully ready, not that he would miss it. So it's a matter of interpretation. But he just describes the need for Christians to be earnest and to be in that place where we're actually, his purpose is being worked out, to be faithful to that heavenly vision which is ever dawned upon your life. And do not shrink from the powers of death, whether the decaying of the outward man, 2 Corinthians 4:17, or the daily dying that Paul referred to in 1 Corinthians 15:31. We go from fire to fire, from humbling to humbling, continually lower and lower, down under that which is the curse, and I would add, on the old humanity, until you are nailed to the cross and fear nothing. I mean, this is a radical discipleship. So we look at their hearts. I don't agree with their eschatology, but their zeal to be a first fruit company to the Lord. So that in these ordering of God's providential working in our life, he has broken through shame, and where my Lord has broken through, there is a way open for me. I am not a hero, nor are you. The Lord's grace is for the poor and the weak who cannot bear suffering, whose nerves thrill, or we would say, are overwhelmed with the least touch, the unthinking touch of others. The Lord can transform such and communicate to them his divine strength. Jesus set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, and such as have prematurely said, I will go with thee to prison and to death, and then have discovered to their sorrow their utter inability to follow Jesus through the shame, have learned on new ground to trust him for everything. He died that through his death he might overcome him who had the power of death, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, Hebrews 2:14. In other words, slaves to fear. There are many who go through the grace of God. There are many who through the grace of God have been delivered from the fear of every kind of death, and to whom death is gain, as it was to Paul. For me to live is Christ, die is gain. And he goes on, and I'll just finish up with this, because I was waiting for this opportunity. But that is not the last word. There are some who are not so much afraid of death as life. They are sick ones who are afraid to be healed and to go back to the conflicts of daily life and daily sorrow. They fear death in another sense. They fear daily dying. Christ's life has not conquered in them the fear of being emptied, of losing reputation or influence. The fear of life must all disappear from your horizon, and you must go through daily dying if you would escape physical death. In other words, be a part of that first fruit company, or be among those who are alive and survive. It would be adjusted eschatology. Paul's great ambition was this: if by any means, through being conformed to the death of my Lord, I may attain the out-resurrection from among the dead. This brings you back to the lesson of knowing your Lord, trusting the mighty power of His grace, and believing Him that He has broken through the gates of death and made a way for you. He carries you through the valley of the shadow of death, and you do not know how He carries you through. Cling to Him. Give Him the joy of manifesting in any specially critical situation in your life, of manifesting His power over your fear of death or your fear of life. Oh, give Him the joy of manifesting His mighty power. He has become man and is able to sympathize with your infirmities. Hide yourself in Him, and you will know Him as one knows his best friend. In the valley of death, He will be your life, and His rod and staff will support you, and you will receive from Him such comfort as never in life, your life before. So that's the spirit of these people that are our mentors. And so we are thankful to the Lord that we have a heritage, and that with an adjusted eschatology, that we can be among those who, as we're growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, coming to that place where the Lord will say, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, I saw a door opened in heaven. It's perfect tense. It's already open. It's just waiting for the right time. And I heard the trumpet I heard in the beginning, come up hither. And so in John we see the call of the rapture. There will be a call, come up hither, and you're in the throne room. And the rest of the sequence of the book of Revelation unfolds out from that throne union with the church, with the bridegroom in heaven. So anything else? So Lord, we commit you this and trust this to you in Jesus' name.